And we are actually rounding third base today in our series in 1 Peter. We've been preaching through 1 Peter for a couple months now. And the series that we're in, we've titled The Intersection. We've called it The Intersection because of Peter's theme, because of his teaching in this book. He's really talking to us about the reality of who we are as Christians and the reality of where we live and how we live right now, both as the chosen, that God has chosen us, made us his own, and yet we're living as exiles in this world. And so it seems like in this book, from passage to passage, it gets harder and harder, doesn't it? It just gets deeper and deeper into suffering. But see, Peter knows that this life is full of suffering. He knows that. He knows it firsthand. He knows that the Christians that he's writing to when he wrote this letter, the churches in the first century, the first church, just 30 years into Christianity, he knew that they were going to be tempted to shrink back in their faith as they encountered suffering, as they encountered opposition. And so he's addressing this head on, and he seems to be just ramping it up with each passage, how head on he's actually addressing us. And he's very clear for us in this passage. And one thing that he makes crystal clear for us, that we see this momentum building, is he wants us to know that Christians will suffer. Christians will suffer. You will suffer. You will suffer because you're a Christian. And Peter's audience was already starting to experience some of that. And make no mistake about it, they had the same desires that we have. They had the same questions that we have today. Mainly questions like, why? Why is this happening? I just want to be faithful. I just want to obey. Right? Can't I just be a Christian without all this difficulty and all these obstacles? Why do you keep putting things in my way to trip me up? See, Peter understands that it's during seasons of trial, it's during seasons of suffering that we are most tempted to doubt and question God. Why, Lord? Why am I suffering? Why are you allowing me to suffer? Are you there? Do you care? Those are real questions that we ask. Those are real questions that we struggle with in our loneliness in the middle of suffering, in our pain in the middle of suffering. And the temptation in the midst of those things is to question, is this really real? Is Christianity really real? Is the faith really real? Does this really matter? And Peter wants us to know the answer is yes. Now, Jesus warns his church several times throughout the Gospels. We see this throughout Scripture, throughout the New Testament. He warns us what it's going to take to follow him. What does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus is clear with us about that. And Peter, in this passage, is telling us the same thing. And if you know the story, as you read Peter's letter, you can hear passages like Luke 22 in the background. You can tell that Peter is remembering his own experience. See, in Luke 22, Peter falls away. In Luke 22, Peter succumbs to the pressures of his own sufferings, his own fears, his own confusion and loneliness about what's happening right before his very eyes when Jesus was arrested. And after Jesus was arrested, he's carried off to the courts. And he's beaten, he's spit on, he's being humiliated. And Peter's watching the Roman soldiers and the religious leaders treat Jesus so poorly. And he's motivated to follow. And then he denies Jesus. And when people come to him and say, hey, isn't that one of Jesus' followers? That's one of the main guys that was with him all the time. Peter said, no, no, no. It's not me. I don't know that man. Peter knows what it is to fall. This isn't textbook teaching. This is coming from a man who's been there. This is coming from a man who's walked through the fire. This is coming from a man who's experienced failure, who's experienced the loneliness of knowing that he's ruined everything, feeling that he's ruined everything. And now we're reading this from a man who has matured in Christ, because he's not only experienced failure, he's not only experienced the heat of the suffering, he's also experienced the faithfulness of a faithful God. And he's saying to you, and he's saying to me this morning, I know what it's like to be afraid. I know what it's like to want to give up and question your faith. And question the church and wonder if it's worth it and wonder what it's all about, if it's really real. He's saying, I know what it's like to fall away. I know what it's like to lose hope and succumb to your fears, but I also know, I know that God is faithful. I know now that Jesus is bigger, and Jesus is stronger, and Jesus is able, and Jesus is worth it. And so the main point that Peter is driving home for us in this passage and in this book is to remain faithful, to remain committed, to remain and endure and stand firm, because God is faithful and his promises are real. That we can be faithful even in the midst of difficulty, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of the painful impossibilities of this life, we can be faithful. Now, none of us wish for suffering, right? We want smooth sailing. Wouldn't that be nice? That's what heaven's all about. We want to follow Jesus, but we're like, Lord, I'll follow you. I'll get on that train, but I'm hopping off at the stop before the Gethsemane stop, right? I'm not going that far. I don't want to go there. I'll take all the blessings. I'll take all the favor. I'll take all the miracles, but I'm going to pass on the suffering this time. I'm going to pass on the cross. And there's a very popular teaching in the church that's been around for a while that affirms that suffering is not God's plan for his people's life. And there's a lot behind that statement. If you have questions about that, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. But here's what I want you to understand. That is a dangerous teaching. It's dangerous for at least two reasons. Mainly, that's not what the Bible teaches, which means it's heresy. But it's also dangerous because when suffering comes, and it will, that teaching sets God up as the blame for the suffering in your life, or that you're not doing enough to please God. And so all you're left with is questions or blame, confusions and blame, but God is in the seat being questioned. And that's dangerous. But the truth is, Christian suffering is not an oxymoron. It's actually the opposite. And like Jesus told us, Peter is telling us the same thing. We should expect it. We talked about expectations several weeks ago, that oftentimes it's expectations that get us into trouble. It's expectations that cause conflict. But when we approach life and we think there should be no suffering in my life, and then it comes, we have a reaction to that, right? We have a reaction to get out of it, to change something, to stop something. But Peter's telling us, expect it. Let's read verse 12, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, okay, right there you can hear that is a word of affection. That's a word of a father to a child. You are my loved one. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So you got to love straightforward Peter. He's like, beloved, why are you surprised? Why are you surprised when suffering comes? Why do you think it's strange? Why do you think it's out of place in your life? Why would we think it's strange? I think all humans are tempted and kind of wired because of our sin nature to not like suffering, to repel from suffering. So that's normal. We get that, right? But Christ has done something in us that enables us to overcome that. But I think for us specifically, when we think about suffering as human beings with a sin nature, but living in the new millennium, in America, in Western civilization, we've cut our teeth on our rights to not suffer, right? We live in the land of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And let me translate what that means now. I have the right to live however I want to live without hindrance or opposition. That's what it's been boiled down to in many ways. Comfort and pleasure rule our motivations. Comfort and pleasure rule almost everything about who we are and what we want. And I think too often, as Christians, we live here more like American Christians rather than, I think, what Peter is calling us to, or calling us to realize this is who you are in Christ as Christians living as exiles in America. It's very different. Your expectation of life is very different. And the way you respond to what comes your way is very different in those two different camps. We're taught that you shouldn't have to endure pain. We're taught that you shouldn't be criticized. Kids are taught from 3, 4, 5 years old, whenever you start them in organized sports these days, you don't have to be a loser. Everybody gets a trophy, right? Even if you're in last place, you're still a winner. And that's great. I get it. You know, encourage the kids and all that. But here's one thing that's enforced and reinforced in that and taught, or I should say it this way, here's what's not taught. What do you do when you lose? What do you do when you're not on top? What do you do when everybody's not encouraging you for everything that you do, whether it's good or bad? How do you respond? We don't know that. In this culture, in this society, we don't know that. We haven't learned that. But that's how the world trains us. That's what the world tells us is important for you. And then when you go through difficult things, what do you do? How do you deal with them? What do we fight for as Americans? We fight for comfort and relief, right? What do we do at the end of a hard day? Turn on TV, go watch a movie, have a few drinks, eat our favorite food. Nothing wrong with any of those things, right? You understand that. But it's when it's in response to difficulty, when it's in response to suffering. Because what are we doing? I don't want to talk about it right now. I don't want to deal with it right now. I don't want to think about it. I want relief. I want it to be gone. I want it to be away. And somehow we think if we stick our head in the sand, everything will be fine. Really what we're saying is I want my way, not God's way. I want my comfort restored, not my holiness restored, which is really saying I prefer the world and its ways and its lies over Jesus' life-giving, sacrificial love and plan for my life. Peter's making it clear the call to follow Jesus includes the call to suffer and to suffer well. And so we need to adjust our understanding and to build into ourselves this sense of expectation of suffering, not some weird sadistic desire for suffering, but understanding it's coming, it is coming. If you love Jesus, if you live as a Christian, it's going to happen in your life. And so we need to be expectant and we need to be ready. And the way that we prepare ourselves, we talked in past weeks about this, is we ground ourselves in the gospel, the truth of God's word. See, suffering shakes us, but the gospel and the truth of God's word grounds us. And so when we suffer, our flesh tells us God isn't real. He doesn't know. He doesn't care. He's not there. This doesn't really matter. The more we suffer, not grounded in truth, the more we're tempted, the closer we are to leaving the ways of God. We start asking questions like, do I really need to abstain from that? Is this really that important? Like, God would understand. Under the circumstances, suffering tells us don't stay in that difficult marriage. It's too painful. It's too much work. It's not worth it. Suffering says, just focus on yourself. Forget about everybody else. They don't care about you anyway. Just focus on you. Suffering assures you that it's okay. Life is hard. It's okay to have those drinks that you know you can't handle, but it's been a little extra hard this week. Suffering says it's okay to spend a little extra time after hours with that man or that woman that's not your spouse, but gives you a little bit of comfort to talk to them. Suffering says it's okay when you're lonely or you're angry at God for this or for that, for you to spend a couple hours online browsing pornography. Just as long as you don't do it too much, as long as you don't go too far. Suffering blinds us if we're not grounded in the truth. And as we're saying, that's okay, this is okay, we don't realize that our legs are being taken out from under us. But the gospel grounds us. The gospel places us on a rock. And so we have to work at getting to the place where we stop letting our thoughts and our emotions dictate what we think and believe, which in turn dictates how we act and live, and start telling our emotions and our thoughts what we believe in the truth of the gospel. See, the gospel tells us that the world you live in and I live in isn't what it's supposed to be. Many of our desires that are good are based in the idea that the world is what it's supposed to be and will be one day when it's recreated. But right now it's not. And we're not, because of sin and temptation in our flesh. The gospel informs us of those things, so we're not caught off guard. We're not surprised by it. The gospel tells us that we have fallen into sin. And yes, if we're Christians, we are saved from that sin, but we are still struggling with that sin. There's still a fight there. We're still prone to wander. We're still able to fall. We're still enticed when we see and hear and feel different things. The gospel tells us that we needed Jesus to come. It was the only way. That's where our sin put us. We needed Jesus to come and die for us in order to be reconciled with God. And that his kingdom has come in Christ, and that his kingdom is being advanced through his church. And church, that a day is coming when sin and death will be defeated and all things will be made new. And that day, we will stand before our Creator. And we will give an account for every word, thought, motive, and deed. But for now, the effects of sin are real. We have to know that. We have to be aware of that as we walk day to day. The world is not what it's supposed to be. And Peter's telling us, in spite of that, God is using your suffering to advance his will in your life. In a world of suffering, God is using your suffering, when we suffer, to advance his will in your life. But if our minds are not regularly reminded and taught and trained in the gospel, it will be easy for us to give ear to the world. So, as followers of Jesus Christ, let's remind ourselves of the path of Jesus, the path he took that we're following in him in. Let's look at Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. We've got it right here. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, he's talking about himself, Jesus, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day. That's why Jesus came. That is the suffering of Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, the one we claim to follow. And so what does the Bible say about our path as we follow him? Well, let's look at 2 Timothy 3:12. This is Paul. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay? Next scripture, we have Luke 21:12. Here's Jesus again speaking to his disciples. But before all this, Jesus just finished telling them about the end of the age. What's going to happen at the end of all time. And he says, but before all that happens, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Sounds just like Jesus' path, doesn't it? This is the orientation speech into Christianity. Welcome. Welcome, everybody. Welcome into the church. You're going to suffer. And the reality is that Jesus did this a lot, and a lot of people left. A lot of people walked away. And Jesus wasn't concerned about them walking away, although he's concerned about their souls, but he wanted them to know the truth. There's no bait and switch in the New Testament. It's not, hey, come on in for your best life now, and everything's going to be great, and Jesus is going to take all your problems away. No, Jesus, you're going to die. If you want to follow me, Jesus said in another place, if you want to follow me, you have to take up your cross daily and follow me. That's how you follow him, not without the cross. As his believers, we bear the marks of our Savior. And Peter says, don't think of it as strange. Don't be surprised by it when suffering comes. And then he takes it to a whole nother level, right? Don't be surprised by your suffering when it comes. Now, I don't even know what form this suffering is going to take. Okay, but I'll try not to be surprised by it. But what's next, Jesus? Oh, rejoice in your suffering. Rejoice. And Peter's telling us you can actually find joy somewhere in the midst of your suffering. Let's look at verses 13 and 14. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering. There's a qualifier there. Rejoice when, insofar as you share his suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Rejoice, he says. Rejoice in your suffering. Now, that in and of itself might seem strange or a little sadistic to us, but here's what Peter's saying. I want you remember what we talked about last week when we said that we are to live today in light of what we know about tomorrow, right? We're to live today in light of what we know to be true, what God's word says is true about our tomorrow, that there is a glorious tomorrow. There's a light at the end of the tunnel, right? There's a promise that all of this is going to fade in comparison with the glories that he's prepared for us in Christ Jesus. And so as we live today in light of our tomorrow, we do so knowing that it's secured in Christ, that we have an inheritance in him that has been prepared by him and guarded by him for us in eternity, and that our eternity with him is secure. And so we look to that future with hope, with confidence, not with insecurity, not hoping that we just barely get there, not hoping that we live good enough, you know, and when we get on the scales, no, because it's in Christ that we do this. And so in light of that future, Peter tells us, find joy in your suffering. Have you ever looked ahead to something and found yourself experiencing joy now because of what was going to happen? I used to do this when I was a kid, and I used to go visit my grandfather in upstate New York, and my grandfather was my favorite person in the whole world. And when we planned the trip, as soon as it was planned, I couldn't sleep at night. You know, like if it was a month ahead, I couldn't sleep at night because I would just imagine what it's going to be like to be with him, to hang out with him, to, you know, have those times with him. And I would experience those little moments of joy in the waiting, even though I wasn't with him, just anticipating being with him. That's kind of what this is like. We know who he is because we have him now. But what Peter said in chapter 1, we love him. We've not seen him, though. But even though we don't see him, we love him. But we're going to see him. There's joy in that. And this is getting us there. This life is getting us there. It's producing in us a righteousness in us. He's preparing for us something. And so find in him joy in your current sufferings. But not just now, for that future. It's like a double joy that happens. See, because I could encounter and experience all kinds of joy in sitting in my bed at night, not falling asleep, thinking about my grandfather and going fishing with him and walking through the woods and doing all, you know, just hanging out, going to the donut shop and all these different things. But then I get there, right? And it's better than I even imagined. It's like this double joy that happens. And the joy that I had before contributes to the joy that I'm experiencing now when I'm with him. Peter's identifying actually two ways that we have joy. It's a revealed joy. There's a revealed joy that comes through Christ, and there's a spirit of glory and God that rests upon us. And there's joy in both of those things. And so let's talk a little bit about each one of those. There's revealed joy that he's talking about. His revealed joy is kind of like a joy that's been in the crock pot of time, just waiting to be savored. It's just been building up, waiting to be enjoyed, right? It's kind of like when I go home after work and my wife's been cooking. You guys know what that's like? And you open the door and you can smell what's been cooking. There's this Indian dish she's been making. Oh, man. It is so good, and sometimes I can even smell it before I open the door. And I open the door, and I'm like, oh, this is going to be so good. I'm like, baby, come here. I love you. You know what I mean? It's just joy, just like, I haven't even seen it yet. No, man, I walk through that door, and it's all happy. And then you sit down to eat. Like, yes, this is all joy. This is all happy. And you knew it was going to be. You knew it was going to be. You experienced joy at the door. You experienced joy at the table. And that's kind of what Peter's talking about. It's a double joy. There's this picture here from Isaiah 11 that Peter's referencing in these passages. Isaiah 11, 1-3, and this passage is about Jesus coming and the Spirit of God resting on him. And the Spirit of God rests on Jesus as a verification that he is sent from God, that he's real. And the same promise is given to you and me. When Jesus said, I have to go, but I'm sending the Comforter, when Jesus said, let not your hearts be troubled when I go, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans, when he said, I'll send you my Spirit. I'm never going to leave you or forsake you. I will always be with you. He said that because he meant it. And God has given you his Spirit to dwell with you. And we forget that sometimes. Do you realize you're not suffering alone? That the Spirit of God is with you. Always. And the Spirit of God is pointing you to Jesus. The Spirit of God is encouraging you in his ways and in his love and in his truth. The Spirit of God is bringing conviction when you stray off the path and bringing restoration when you come back. He gives you strength and comfort. He carries you through the darkest of days. The Spirit of God is our strength. And the Spirit of God points us to our future, points us to the promise, points us and reminds us that more is to come. This isn't it. It is worth it. And so remember, Christian, that you belong to God, that your identity is in Christ, that you have the Spirit of the living God, and so live for Him, even in the midst of suffering. And when you suffer, suffer for Him. Let it be for Him, no longer for sin. Talked about this a few weeks ago, but Paul reiterates again in these verses. Let's look at 15 and 16. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a meddler. I love it. It's like murderer, thief, meddler. You know, meddler is like a busybody, into everybody's stuff, trying to cause trouble, trying to manipulate and everything. So sin is sin, right? Have nothing to do with that stuff. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. In that name. See, folks, everybody's going to suffer. Everybody. It's either going to be because you follow Jesus or as a consequence of sin. Peter's saying, if you're a Christian, let it be for Christ, not for sin. That stuff's in the past. It's gone. Remain faithful and suffer for that name. That name, the name of Christ, because suffering in that name is preparing for you a future worth living for, worth obeying for. This is Peter's theology of suffering. This is why, verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Let's stop there. Understand, God has a purpose in our suffering. And we already talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago, but God has a purpose in our suffering, and that purpose is sanctification. That purpose is to take you from here to here, to take you from where you used to be to where God wants you to be, to take you from who you used to be in the world. And now as a Christian, you have the righteousness of Christ, which makes you acceptable to God, which enables you to be forgiven and accepted and loved as sons and daughters, and to take you from here where you have this blanket, this covering of His righteousness, and make you actually righteous. Holy. To be holy as He is holy. That's what the process of sanctification is. So let's just have a real quick Bible study so that we know exactly what Peter's talking about, because it's a little strange for us reading through this. It doesn't seem to flow real well, but let me tell you what he's referring to. Peter is referring back to the Old Testament again, Ezekiel chapter 9 and Malachi chapter 3, and he's talking about God judging His own people. God judges His own people. But this judgment isn't punitive. This is a purifying judgment. This is a cleansing judgment that Peter is referring to. And so here's what would happen. What he's referring to in Ezekiel 9 and Malachi 3 is God's people, the people that He chose, He went after and rescued and chose, the people that He made a covenant with, that He committed Himself to. The way the Old Testament even talks about it sometimes is there's this marriage covenant, right? They would reject God. His people who He loved, who He was faithful to, were unfaithful to Him. And they would leave Him, and they would go to the neighboring nations, and they would worship the gods of those people, which weren't gods at all. They were just man-made things, not unlike what we're tempted to do. And they would give themselves to the cultures and the worldliness and the gods and the philosophies of those nations and turn from God, and they would marry their women, and they would dilute themselves into the world. They would leave the fountain of living water, and they would run after these cisterns, these jars that were broken, that could hold no water. And they would hold on to them like they meant something. See, but God is a holy God. And as His people would fall away and reject Him and turn to other things to worship, God, being a holy and righteous God, being jealous for the worship of His, from His people, for His name, for His glory, would judge them. He would purify them. And Ezekiel 9:6 is a picture of God purifying his people. And he started at the temple. He started with the priests. He started with those who knew his word. He started with those who should have understood the severity of what it means to leave God. And he purified his people. And he'd start at the temple and he'd work his way outward through the camps. And Malachi is a similar picture of God doing a similar thing, starting in the church, starting with his people. Folks, this is serious. Like, I'm not a, you know, hellfire and brimstone preacher. I don't have any intention to motivate anyone by fear. And yet this is serious. This is real. There's two loves that motivate this judgment, this purifying judgment from God. First, because God loves his name and his glory. And he is jealous for his people's worship. He is worthy of all worship from all creation. And it is right that all creation would worship him, because as the creator, you know, God created all of this, everything in existence, from nothing, right? As such, he has a claim over you and me. We think we walk around with a choice, and we do, but not ultimately. He is our creator. He's our designer. Without his wisdom of knowing how your body works and how your brain thinks, you'd be a rock, right? Or you just wouldn't be. He has claim over our life. And so as his image bearers, and because of the love of his name, he calls us to worship him. He loves his glory. And just a reminder about what it means to be made in his image, because I think we forget. We are so superficial in our culture, in our society, and we need to be reminded of how fundamentally important God is to us in our lives. That as his image bearers, he made us like him. He made us to reflect him. In other words, you've been made like him to reflect who he is out. That it would worship him, and that it would be a light to everyone around of who God is. And that through that shining of the light, he would receive more glory as others would come. And so as his creation, created in his image for his glory, how dare we leave him for worthless idols? How dare we? We're not like people walking around who don't know this God. We've known and experienced his love and his grace. We know how faithful he is. God purifies his people for his glory. And as we've said before, that purification process is often painful. He purifies his people for his glory, but he also loves people. He loves his name and his glory, but he also loves his people. Do you know that God loves you so much as his child that he will not allow you to self-destruct if you belong to him? That he will go after you in your sin when you turn away, when you fall away. He loves you so much that he won't allow your sin, which is what we're all tempted to do at times, to pull you away, right? Because sometimes we just get in a funk and we sit around in our self-pity and we go, I just want to do what I want to do. Just leave me alone. And sometimes our friends leave us alone and we get to do what we want to do. And God presses us. He will not leave you. This purifying judgment starts with Christians. And so we need to understand, if you're a Christian, he starts with us. Because he loves us. He made a promise, didn't he? It's a promise we all stand on. It's a promise we love, right? He promised to make you into the image of Christ. Yes! I'm going to be like Christ. We want that. We want to be holy like he is holy. We want to honor him. We want our lives to be lives of worship. But I think sometimes we just don't want the process that gets us there. It's hard. There's no question. It's hard. But he promised. He promised that he would sanctify you. He promised that he would sanctify me and make us into the image of Christ. And he uses suffering to do that. Don't be surprised. And then let's look at these last couple of verses. Let's start in 17, about halfway through 17. If the judgment begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. All right. If judgment begins with the church, what will it be like as he moves out from the temple, from the church, outward and outward and outward to those who don't obey? If the righteous are scarcely saved, what happens to the ungodly? Now, some of you guys are questioning your salvation right now. You're like, what do you mean scarcely saved? I thought we were confident in our salvation. That word scarcely doesn't mean you're making it into heaven, you know, by the hair of your chinny chin chin. It doesn't mean you're the door's closing and your shoe falls off, but you got in just in time or you're just good enough. What it means is it's hard. It means it's difficult. It means it's going to come with a fight. Peter knows this life is difficult. Jesus knows this life is difficult. Hebrews, he tells us, he has been tempted in every way that you've been tempted. And because of that, because of the struggle that he's had to endure through that, he's able to sympathize with you and empathize with you. He understands what you're going through. He knows being faithful and being obedient doesn't come without a fight, that it's difficult. Listen, the Christian walk is not a walk in the park. Peter keeps referring to fire, right? The refiner's fire. He's talking about being refined like gold. All this is heat talk. So Christianity is more like being forged in the refiner's fire. And if that's the case for us, what's it going to be like for the ungodly? That's the question. And this is very unpopular to talk about, but it shouldn't be unpopular in the church. It should be something we know and we're familiar with and we're reminding each other of regularly. Scripture is clear. God is a consuming fire. God is a consuming fire. He's not your homeboy. He's not one of many ways. He's not a big grandpa sitting on a puffy cloud. He's not your co-pilot. He's not one of seven emblems on a bumper sticker that says coexist. He is God, an all-consuming fire. He's holy. He's created all things in his image. And it is a dangerous, reckless, impossible, foolish thing to think that we can live and then stand before God without Jesus. Because you will not stand. He is not like us. See, we're all going to experience this fire. We're all going to experience the consuming fire of God. Sooner or later, all of us. The difference is, the question is, are you going to do it with Jesus or not? Because Christians, when Christians walk into the fire with Jesus because of his death on our behalf, because of his righteousness given to us, because of being aligned with him, we will encounter the fire and we will feel the heat, but it's the sin, it's the dross that will be burned away. And on the other side, what will appear are useful materials of humility and holiness. But without Jesus, when we encounter God as an all-consuming fire, we will be consumed. But God offers salvation to everyone. It is not his will that any would perish. John 3:16 tells us God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever would believe in him would not perish, would not be consumed, but would have eternal life. Because he loves you. Because he desires that you would be with him. He desires that you would be restored and saved from the reality of the bondage that you're in now. But it has to be this way. It has to be his way, because it's the only way. See, but if the Son of Man came and died, if the Son of Man came into this world and took on flesh to be like his creation and lived for you and lived for me, and he took our sin upon himself and died a death of shame, even though he was holy and righteous, and he died a death of shame on a cross for us, and we reject that gift, we will be consumed. We will be consumed by the Lord on the day that we stand before him. Because if all we have is us, it's not enough. It will never be enough. And we will be eternally separated from him and everything good. But Jesus is our hope. And Jesus is a sure hope. And so if that's you this morning and you don't know him, at the very least, please don't take this lightly. Please understand your future, which is what you live for now, your future is at stake. And so, at the very least, talk, study, ask questions. But when you know, and something happens to us when this happens, when you know, you're suddenly seeing things differently. You need to get on your knees before him. And you need to declare your life for him. And you need to turn away from the life that you've been living, to declare him your Savior, to declare him your Lord and the one that you're living for. When that happens, you'll be able to confess your sin. You won't feel shame for it. Or in your shame, you'll know he's accepting of me in spite of it. And you will find peace. And you will have rest. And you will experience freedom in this life. Because you know now who you are and whose you are. Church, we can trust our God. And we can walk through this life suffering with whatever he sees fit to bring, remaining faithful to him and following his ways, and confident that his ways are right and always lead to life. Let's pray.